A man from the United States decided he wanted to go to Europe on holiday, so he flew over to Frankfurt on a nonstop flight from Chicago and got off of the airplane, took a taxi to downtown. And as he was sitting in the back seat of the taxi, he leaned forward to the driver and said, Sir, what kind of car is this? The driver was somewhat incredulous, but tried to be polite to this foreigner, and said, Sir, this is a Mercedes-Benz. And the man said, Oh. A ways down the road, he leans forward again. He says, Excuse me, driver. He said, What's that little deal in the front of the car, referring to the ornament that was sitting on the hood? This was more than the driver could handle. So he leans back and he says, Sir, that is a sight. And what I do is I drive down the road and I want to hit somebody, I kind of lean over and I get them in my sight and I can get them. And just then a hippie was walking across the street, oh, maybe 400 or 500 yards down the road. And he said, Here, let me show you. And then he accelerated his car and he moved it over and pretended like he got him in the sight and just started moving up toward him. And at the last second, he swerved around to miss him. And as he swerved around to miss him, thud, he heard. And he looked in the rearview mirror, and here is this guy doing cartwheels in midair and finally flops on the ground. He brings his car to a screeching halt, jumps out and runs over to the body lying there. The American in the back seat jumps out and follows him over to the body. The driver is shook. And he says, I can't understand it. I was sure that I missed that man. And the American said, Yeah, you were a lousy shot. I had to get him with a door. Thank you. This evening, I'm hoping in the time allocated to cover a couple of the pillars. The first is what I consider to be the foundation pillar. It's the bedrock. It's the one you've got to have in place before you can put any of the others in place. I've entitled it simply, The Sovereignty of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to a couple of portions of Scripture. These are merely illustrative of what the Bible says on the subject. The first is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ here. Actually, we can pick it up at verse 14. Colossians 1, verse 14 says, concerning our Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now catch this. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That is, not only did he put it into place, but by his sustaining power, he keeps order out of chaos. Verses like this suggest to us that we're not to worry about a nuclear holocaust. Things don't happen accidentally. By him, all things consist. We catch the same flavor out of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Or if you have a hard time finding your way around in the Bible, you may want to jot these references down and look them up later. Isaiah 46, I call to your attention verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. The purposes of God are not to be thwarted. He does what he wants. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is in control. So as we look at the sovereignty of God and how that impacts our lives, I'm wondering if I could ask you to join me in a brief word of prayer as we commit our time together to him. Let's pray. Our Father, it was your servant King David that said, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we ask tonight that the Spirit of God would give us spiritual insight, that we would see who you are, and in seeing be changed. All through the Bible, we run across people who have met their God and have never been the same as a result. Moses at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, men and women of God who, because they met you, had a renewed energy to live their lives in the power of the Spirit. That's what we covet tonight. And so as you look at your sovereignty, we ask that we would see clearly and accurately. Again, not for the purposes of knowing, not even for the purposes of merely doing, but for the purpose of being men and women of God. To your praise and to your glory, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Gang, let me suggest to you this evening that every problem you have in life is related to your concept of God. If you have a small God, you have big problems. If you have a big God, you have small problems. It's as simple as that. For all of us, as we enter into periods when we feel that things are out of control, the ultimate question facing us is, what is our perception of God? Is he in fact in control, or is he not? If he is not in control, then we have humongous problems. Now, all of us face trials and tribulations. There is a constant flow of circumstances moving through our lives that we would rather not have come into our lives. That is part of living. And gang, I want to say at the outset, those adverse circumstances will either force you to his sovereignty or it'll drive you to despair. Those basically are the only two choices you have. Either you will lock in on his greatness and trust his absolute control, or you'll become cynical and bitter and brittle with life. Now, if you believe that God is sovereign, it means, in essence, you believe two things. Number one, he is in control. And number two, he has your best interest at heart. I want to briefly look at these two and suggest to you that as we begin the pillars of discipleship, these are two ideas that you have to lock into place. You have got to believe with a deep-seated conviction that God is in control and he has your best interest at heart. Now, when we talk about God being in control, we mean by it that there is no such thing as having a problem with another person. Let me say it again. You never have a problem with another person. Ultimately, your problem is always with God. Because if God is in control, then it means that God allowed him or her to get to you. Ultimately, it's with him that you argue. Probably Job is the best biblical illustration of the sovereignty of God that I know of. Now, you remember the book of Job opens not with Job, but with God and Satan having a conversation. Job is not privy to the conversation. God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" And Satan responds, "Does Job serve God for naught? You've built a hedge about him. You've made him the wealthiest man in the East. You've filled his tray with goodies. He's got everything that life could give a man. But take that from him, and I'm here to tell you that Job will curse you to your face." Now, a couple of observations about that opening shot fired in the book of Job. First of all, I want you to note with me that God was the one that started the argument. That was an irresistible argument given on the part of God. I mean, for Satan, I mean, that's like throwing a piece of meat to a hungry dog. There's no way he could leave that thing lay. God picked a fight with Satan. And the second thing I want you to notice is that Job knew nothing about it. If Job had understood what had taken place in the councils of heaven, I am sure that he would have been able to bear the winds of adversity far better than he did as the book of Job unfolds. He knew nothing of it. If God had come to him and taken him into his confidence and said, "Now, Job, Satan and I have had a little argument about why it is you serve me. He thinks you serve me because of the wealth that I've given you. I'm to tell him that you're serving me because of the relationship that exists between us. So he's going to strip it all from you, and I want you to hang tough, baby." And I think Job would have said, "Let him have at it. I think I can handle it." The problem is, he didn't know why. And it drove him into fits. Now I want to ask you this evening, a little theological question, all right? Who destroyed Job as the book unfolds? Who destroyed him? Anybody want to venture a guess? His friends destroyed him. Okay, who else? Didn't anybody destroy him? Maybe Job wasn't destroyed. Satan. The angel of God. Himself. Let's take a look in the book of Job to find out. Nobody said God. Do you think God destroyed him? Let's see what the Bible says. Job chapter 2. Now, in chapter 1, Job has already been beaten to a pulp. In chapter 2, God and Satan are having their second conversation. Verse 1 picks up and says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it." Now catch verse 3. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." Who destroyed Job? God says, "I destroyed him. And just for the record, I destroyed him without a cause." That is, there was no sin, there was no wickedness, there was no evil lurking in Job's mind that provoked me to anger, that caused me to zap him. There was no cause. For reasons all my own, I destroyed him. I destroyed Job. Now, you may argue, well, God didn't really destroy him. All God did was allow him to be destroyed by other forces. After all, in verse one, chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, "The Sabaeans fell upon him and took away his servants and slayed them with the edge of the sword. And then the fire from heaven came upon him. And the Chaldeans in verse 17, it wasn't God, it was the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans and the wind and the fire and the storms. These are the things. But I want you to note that God says, I am the one that destroyed him. I did it. Let me use an illustration. Let's say that you have a child, maybe 6, 7 years old. And I come to you and I say, what I'd like to do is I'd like to destroy your child. By that I mean I'm going to beat that child to a pulp. When I am done, the child's going to wish he were dead, although he will not be dead. Now, I'm a skinny little kid, and there's no way in the world I can do it without your permission, because you could stop me with one hand tied behind your back. I'm not all that big, and I'm not all that strong. So I need your permission. I'm asking you, will you allow me to destroy your child? And you say to me, Henriksen, have at it. And so I go at it, and I beat your child until he's incapable of standing, and you stand there and watch it happening. When I leave, your son looks at you and says, Dad, why did you do that to me? And you say, Son, I didn't do that. Henriksen did it. I want to ask you, how strong and valid an argument do you think that would be? Pretty thin, huh? Pretty thin. You see, God stood by and watched him be destroyed. And God said, the buck stops here. I destroyed Job. I remember a number of years ago, my son had a problem, so we admitted him to the hospital for some tests. I was busy. When I finished my responsibilities, I met my wife at the hospital, and she met me in the foyer, and we got talking. And she said, Walt, our son has leukemia, and he's going to die. I have to tell you, it crushed me. I went out and I cried until there was no more in me. And as I began to wrestle with the implications of my boy dying, I got a letter from a friend. And the letter said something like this. Henriksen, God is not in the business of killing little boys. God did not cause that to happen. That was an accident. And gang, I have to tell you, I thought long and hard about that. And I concluded that if my friend was right, then I have a problem far greater than my boy dying of leukemia. For I have a God out of control. Then I have a God sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands and saying, watch out, oh boy, that was close. Ooh, you almost got it. Mercy, ooh. Be careful. What are you doing here? I wasn't planning on you for 10 more years. Okay, we'll see if we can make good out of this. And God is frantically moving around the universe trying to keep his act together. That is not the Bible's concept of God. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. Not some of it, not most of it, all of my good pleasure. Any of you watch the movie Heaven Can Wait? It is a clever story about God being out of control. That's what it is. God, the forces of heaven are out of control. This athlete dies before his time, and before the forces of heaven can marshal their counterforces, they cremate the body, and now they are in trouble. And the whole story is a story of the forces of heaven trying to rectify this problem because they let the thing slip through their cracks. And that's the kind of God you have if you've got difficulty with God's statement in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. I destroyed Job without a cause. Now, my friends, that does not mean that an individual cannot destroy himself. The Bible is full of people who have methodically, systematically destroyed themselves. But what it does mean is that when forces come into your life over which you have no control, this is not the fickle finger of fate, this is providence. This is the hand of a sovereign God who is in absolute control, bringing it into your life for purposes that are all His own. Interesting to notice here in the book of Job, for all of his problems, when he went through the period of doubt, he knew that the problem was between him and God. It wasn't between him and Satan. It wasn't between him and the Chaldeans, between him and the Sabaeans. It was between him and God. He didn't say, in the midst of his difficulty, "Those dirty Chaldeans came after me." He didn't say to his friends, "Listen, I think I'm being demon-possessed or at least demon-oppressed. Let's exorcise this demon." He says, "God, the problem is between you and me." And in that, he was right. He understood it. And interesting, when God finally did visit him at the end of the book, God vindicates Job and comes after his friends. Because his friends could not, now, his friends would not admit that God was the cause of the problem. Now, the second thing you've got to believe, and this is where Job went amok, you've got to believe that God has your best interests at heart. Now, Job understood that God did it. The thing that bothered Job was, how could all of this garbage being dumped on me be in my best interest? That's what I don't understand. God, you love me. I thought you and I were on the same side. I thought we were friends. I thought we were on speaking terms. If that's so, how could you do this to me? Man, I wouldn't do this to my dog. Why me? Why? 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 That persistent probing. Why, God, why? And my friends, there is a why that is born out of grief. Our Lord Jesus expressed it on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the persistent why that demands an answer is born out of a conviction that God does not have your best interest at heart. God is your adversary rather than your friend. This, as I say, is where Job experienced spiritual vertigo. God's in control. He just simply does not have my best interest at heart. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Speaking to God's people, he says in verses 11 and 12, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, they're good thoughts, they're not evil thoughts." God says, everything that I bring into your life is designed with your best interest at heart. Everything. I've got nothing but your good. Now you see, my friends, the problem that we have with God is the definition of what is good. See, you have your best interest at heart. God has your best interest at heart. The struggle you have with God is what that best interest looks like. And when you get mad at God, it's because you and God disagree as to what your best interest looks like. And that's where your trust in the sovereign God is so critically important, my friends. Genesis chapter 50 is a beautiful illustration of a man who never allowed this to go out of focus for him. It's the story of Joseph. As a matter of fact, it's the closing chapter in the life of Joseph. Now, I want you to catch the setting here. Joseph is prime minister of Egypt. Dad and all the family are now down living in Egypt. They're living, if you'll forgive the expression, high on the hog. The brothers are vividly aware of the fact that they sold some years earlier their brother Joseph into slavery. But all is well, Dad is around. But now Dad is dead. And I want you to know, friends, in this household, there were a bunch of sweaty armpits. They thought to themselves, now that Dad is gone, old Joseph's going to get even. As sure as we're breathing, he's going to come after us. Joseph sensed that this was true, and this is what he says in verse 20. Let me pick it up at verse 19. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God." Or am I in the place of God? Question. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You see, back there, years earlier, when I was a teenager, you plotted evil against me. You executed that evil, and it resulted by being sold into slavery. I went down to Egypt, to a land whose language I did not understand, to a set of foreign gods, a set of foreign circumstances. I was nothing but a teenager. I had to serve as a slave. And you purposed that that should happen to me. But I'm here to tell you that God was in it all. To bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. What you designed as evil in my life, God designed it for good. I want you to know, my friends, that that requires a firm grip on the sovereignty of God. Not only that, but when he gets down there into slavery and he serves in Potiphar's house, he is falsely accused of infidelity with Potiphar's wife. Not only that, when he's thrown into prison for it, and he helps the butler and asks the butler to remember him, the butler promptly proceeds to forget him. And there he is, languishing in prison, all alone. But notice how Joseph handled it. He never became bitter, never became cynical. Never shook his face or fist in the face of God and said, "God, you dealt me a raw deal in life." None of that at all. Not only that. Catch this one. He kept himself pure when everything suggested that having an affair with Potiphar's wife was a smart thing to do. He walked in integrity and purity before the Lord his God when all the evidence suggested that God had forsaken him. Now, there is a man who has his hand on the sovereignty of God. He understood in verse 20 that the whole thing was orchestrated by God. Now, my friends in Christ Jesus, if you do not understand this, if you don't come back to God's sovereignty, namely that he is in control and has your best interests at heart, then when things are out of sort, you'll do one of three things. Either, number one, you'll begin to manipulate events as best you can and seek to escape from your plight by the cunning of your own effort. Now, this is what Joseph could have done. Dealt a raw deal by his brothers, forsaken by God, living there in Potiphar's house. It was a ready-made deal. He could manipulate events and take them over in his own hands, and he would have had it easily. Because the wife was with him. Her suggestion was, "Come lie with me. When my husband comes home, we'll make it look like he died accidentally, and you can become head of the home, and you and I will live a Cinderella life happily ever after. Be my Prince Charming." If Joseph did not understand that God was orchestrating the events, with his best interest at heart, he would have been tempted to manipulate the events as we just described them. And when circumstances that you don't like come into your life, if you don't believe that God is in control and has your best interest at heart, that's what's going to happen to you. You'll begin to finagle and manipulate and turn and to twist and to work things in a way in which you're going to escape according to your own perception. Let me tell you something, my friends. Sin is the product of denying God's sovereignty and seeking to take things into your own hands. That's all sin is. Or, the second thing you'll do, if you, in adverse circumstances, do not grab a hold of his sovereignty, is you'll begin to manipulate God. Either you'll manipulate events, or you'll begin to manipulate God. When you begin to manipulate God, that's when you start bargaining with him. God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you. God, get me out of this mess, and I promise you, I'll do this and this for you. God, if you'll save me from this, I promise you, I'll start attending church, I'll straighten my life out, I'll clean up my act, and I'll really start serving you. You ever hear people talk like that? God, if you'll save my kid, then I promise you, I'll really do business for you, and I'll take my walk with God seriously. And you begin to manipulate God. You bargain with him, you see. He's now becomes the genie in the bottle. I rub the bottle, and God pops out and does my bidding. How easy it is to do this. God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I just read Doss's biography by Betty Skinner. I read in there that Doss spent 40 days and nights in prayer, 40 days consecutively in prayer. I'm going to spend 40 days in prayer, and then you have to do for me what you did for him. See, manipulating God to accomplish your agenda, your own good pleasure instead of his. Or the third thing you'll do, either you'll manipulate events, or secondly, you'll manipulate God, or the third thing you'll do is you'll become bitter and cynical when things don't go your way. And my friends, there are many, many people in life who are just that way. Have you ever noticed how some people, when they go through adverse circumstances, seem to grow and to blossom, and their life seems to take on a hue and a glow and a fragrance that comes from the very presence of the Lord Jesus? And there are other people who go through the same kind of circumstances and never seem to recover from it. They wallow in self-pity and they review it again and again and again. I thought God loved me. Why did he take my wife? Why did he take my husband? Why did he take my health? Here I took my business and I committed it to God, and 6 months later I had to declare chapter 11. Why? And bitterness and cynicism and anger and frustration take over their lives. Same circumstances, entirely different results. What's the difference? I want to suggest to you tonight, the difference is the first person, somewhere in his sojourn with God, has firmly laid this foundation pillar of discipleship. He has a firm grip on the sovereignty of God. Now, my friends, I stand before an audience of hurting people. The question is not if tragedy strikes you, it's simply a question of when. And all of us have hurt in our lives. The only issue is how you're going to handle it. The issue is not, am I going to experience it? Only, how am I going to handle it? And in the years that I have been in the ministry, I have seen this to be one of the most foundational issues in people's lives. When the winds of adversity blow, Do I have a God who is in control and has my best interest at heart? Or am I the victim of the fickle finger of fate? That is foundation pillar number one. Now, pillar number two, and like I say, I wanted to get two in tonight. I think with your patience and endurance, we'll be able to do it. The second foundation, or the second pillar, it's not a foundation pillar, but it's an important one, is grace. Grace is probably the most misunderstood of the great truths of the Bible. We rely on it, we're saved by it, we trust in it, and it constantly goes out of focus for all of us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of confession and penance. You remember that King David committed adultery with Uriah the Hittite's wife Bathsheba. She became pregnant, and to cover his sin, he murdered Uriah. Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him with the sin. This is David's prayer of confession. We won't read it all. I want to call your attention to verses 3 and 4. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." My friends, this is one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible. For here we find David voting against himself in favor of God. Now think with me for a moment about what's taking place here. Visualize yourself in the presence of the judge, and you have committed murder and adultery. Not only that, you've murdered the judge's son. And you say to him, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is here before us. Against you I have done this evil in your sight." Can you imagine yourself saying that to him? My friend, I want to suggest to you the only way you would muster up enough courage to say that is if you believed that that judge would forgive you. If you thought that he would execute the appropriate judgment for that kind of a crime, I'm here to tell you, you would do everything you could to waltz your way out of it. You would put on a soft shoe act the likes of which nobody's ever seen. "Well, it was an accident. Well, he provoked me. Well, it really..." And you go on and on, waltzing around the room, trying to make it look like it didn't happen the way it in fact did happen. The only way an individual is going to come clean with the clarity and the sincerity and the truth of David is if he is convinced of grace. David is a classic illustration of a man who understood the grace of God. This is an ingredient that is common to all of the great men and women in the Bible. But my friends, grace is unique to the Judeo-Christian religion. No other religion in the world understands or even seeks to emulate grace. It's foreign to life apart from God's dealing with us. Let me say it again to you. You find grace nowhere in existence except in God's dealing with us. There are two mother religions of the world. The two great religions of the world are Judaism and Christianity. And Hinduism. Judaism and Hinduism. All the other religions of the world are mere derivatives of these two mother religions. Hinduism is based on reason. Judaism is based on revelation. Reason will never reveal grace. You only understand grace through revelation. And that is the reason why, though all the religions of the world try to mimic one another, none of them even approximate the issue of grace. It is foreign in experience apart from the Bible. And that is precisely the reason why it goes out of focus for us. We've got nothing to tie it to. The Bible talks about love, my friend. And you can say, yeah, I may understand it faintly, but I know a little bit of love. I've got some kids, I've got a wife, I've got a mom and dad, I've got some great friends. Yeah, I think I know a little bit of love. I can hang on to that word. The Bible talks about faith. And we say, I'm not a great man of faith, but I understand it. Faith is commitment before knowledge. Faith is risk-taking. I do it all my life. I invest in the stock market. I buy and sell real estate. I climb on an airplane. A lot of things I do by faith. Yeah, I'm not a great man of faith, but I understand that word. I can hold on to that. The Bible talks about mercy, and we say, I know a little bit about mercy. Mercy is the withholding of judgment. Man, I've done that before. I've been lenient with my kids. As a matter of fact, I remember the times my dad's been lenient with me. Yeah, I know a little bit about mercy. Experienced it, as a matter of fact. But grace? Where do you go? You'll only find it in the Bible. Only in the Bible. For grace is commitment without reciprocity. It is commitment without condition. Grace is simply God saying, I am committed to you irrespective of how you perform or respond. It has nothing to do with your responding in like kind. My friends, God was not gracious to you because he, in his foreknowledge, saw that you'd be a great man or woman. He was not gracious to you because after you met Jesus, you cleaned up your act. He was gracious to you simply because in his sovereignty, he decided he wanted to make you the object of his grace. And in the Old Testament, to teach the children of Israel that important lesson, he sent his prophet to marry a harlot. Remember who it was? Hosea. Remember her name? Gomer. A woman who was of ill repute. To communicate to the nation of Israel that they played the role of the harlot. They were nothing more than a bunch of whores. Going after, lusting after other gods. And God Almighty, playing the role of the prophet, said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And even though you go whoring after other gods, you are my people and I am married to you. Now, friend, that is grace. It has nothing to do with the response of the individual to God. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, grace is based on perfect knowledge. God does not walk by faith. We walk by faith. For faith is commitment before knowledge. God never walks by faith because God does everything on the basis of perfect knowledge. Now hang on with me on this and see if you can grab a hold of this because this is so important. My friend, you will never surprise God. You'll disappoint him, but you'll never surprise him. It's a great song. I'm not a musician. Maybe we can sing it one of these evenings, or maybe you know it. But it goes something like this. The words go, he who knows me best loves me most. Now that's grace. You see, God knows you in the way that you don't even know yourself. You'll never surprise God. God will never come up short and say, ooh, I wasn't counting on you doing that. God's commitment to you is based on perfect knowledge. And that is the basis of grace. You see, we are called to walk by faith because we don't know tomorrow. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what's going to happen around the corner. And that is the reason why we are never called upon to emulate the grace of God. Faith and grace are mutually exclusive. Men walk by faith. God is gracious. God does not walk by faith. Men cannot be gracious. The Bible never calls upon us to emulate the grace of God, simply because we do not have perfect knowledge. We must understand God's grace, we must appropriate it, but we're never called upon to emulate it. Why? Because in every relationship in life, I can be surprised. And so can you. I can do things that would force you to separate yourself from me. I am married to a magnificent woman, the most beautiful brunette I've ever had the privilege of meeting. You met her last night. You may or may not share my convictions, but I'm here to tell you, she is something else. But I know that as much as she loves me, there are things that I could do that would force her to separate herself from me. The Bible commands it. Not so with God. I can surprise my wife, and my wife can surprise me, but I can never surprise my God. Thus, my wife may have to rescind her commitment to me. My children may have to rescind their commitment to me. But my God will never rescind his commitment to me. That, my friend, is grace. Not only that, but God calls upon us to rescind our commitment to one another under certain conditions. Matthew 18, for example. Turn with me to that. Verses 15 following. Jesus is speaking. He's talking about discipline. He says in verse 15, Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now that's the command. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see it in action. Paul tells the Corinthian church, in the fifth chapter of his first letter, what to do in obeying the admonition of our Lord in Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Here was a man who was living in incest with his father's wife. And he says, "And you are puffed up, and are not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now he begins to apply it. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with a fornicator, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." In other words, if we don't have anything to do with sinners, then we don't have anything to do with anybody, because everybody's sinners. That's what he's saying. But, he says in verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company with any man who is called a brother, if he be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner. With such a one, I don't want you even to eat. You rescind your commitment to them, and you have nothing to do with them. You isolate them from the fellowship. They become persona, not grata. You don't invite them into your fellowship with you. You don't even so much as sit down and have a meal with them. You shun them. That's the biblical admonition. And my friends, if I broke one of the negative commandments and refused to repent, the Bible calls upon you to treat me in that fashion. The commitment that you have made to me, you rescind on the basis of my improper conduct simply because you cannot predict my behavior any more than I can predict yours. Therefore, we are not called upon to deal with one another in grace. Now remember, my friends, grace is different than love. They are not synonyms. There was nothing that would preclude the 1 Corinthians 5 situation from having the people love this man who was living in incest with his father's wife. They simply could not be gracious to him. Love him. He said, I want you to mourn for him. And in the second letter, he says, because he's repented, I want you to restore him now. Love and grace are not synonyms. Take, for example, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. See, the father loved him, but the son went his own way. And as the boy drifted, the father still loved. Now, in theology, this is an idea that is easily misunderstood. For example, our Lord Jesus said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. People who confuse grace and love read that verse to mean God so loved the elect. And you see, the reason why they say that is because they don't understand that grace and love are not synonyms. They are different. You can love somebody. And we are called upon to emulate God in his love. We are not, I say again, called upon to emulate God in his grace. Now, you may feel that this is somewhat esoteric, somewhat theological. I'm here to tell you that it has profound repercussions in our lives. And I want to give you three reasons why you've got to grab a hold of this understanding of grace. Number one. If you confuse grace and love, you'll confuse discipline. If you think the grace and love are the same, or you get them mixed up, then when it comes time for you to execute Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in your fellowship, you'll never be able to do it. Because you say to yourself, that's unloving. I gotta love them. And love and discipline, they get all mixed up, and you don't know what to do with it. And my friend, I don't know how it is in your church, but evangelical Christianity in general is covered over with confusion in this regard. People willfully transgress and break the commandments of God, going off doing as they please, and the church has no idea how to respond. And they say, well, we've got to be loving. I mean, we've got to communicate the love of our Lord Jesus to them. Granted. But loving them does not mean that you do not rescind your commitment to them. God may be committed to them because he knows the end from the beginning, and he alone is a God of grace. Not so with you and me. And when brothers and sisters in our fellowship break the commandments of God and surprise us in their unwillingness to repent and come clean, then we rescind the commitment to them. And if we have blurred grace and love, we'll never be able to do it. The second reason why this is so important is it has to do with your whole identity. People today are asking the question, who am I? Roots. Roots become very important to our generation, haven't they? Everybody wants to trace their genealogy. When I was a kid, in my generation, if a kid was born and never knew his mom and dad and was adopted by somebody else, they never cared whether or not they ever met their real mom and dad. The ones that raised them, the ones that loved them, the ones that showed the affection, they were the real mom and dad. Not so today. Man, there's an obsession out there on the part of young people who have been raised in foster homes or been adopted by others to try to go back and find their moms and dad. They got to find their roots. Who am I? Where do I fit? My friend, you'll never be able to answer the question, who am I? Until you answer the question, whose am I? Because who am I is a derivative of who am I. You are who you are because of your relationship to your God. See, Paul understood this. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. See, you are not who you are by your cleverness and by your ingenuity, by your title, by your pedigree, by your name, by your accomplishments. You are great in the economy of God for one reason and one reason only, and that is that God, in His infinite grace, has made you His child. Isn't that marvelous? See, God in His grace has given you gifts. God in His grace has called you. God in His grace has made you His own. Who are you? You are a product of God's grace. That's who you are tonight. Who you are is a derivative of whose you are. Your significance is merely a byproduct of God's grace. Now what this means is, next time you wallow in self-pity, oh, I'm so sinful, I'm so terrible, oh, I'm such a sinner. I mean, Paul talked about being the chief of sinners, but he never met me. I am so bad. I'm so inadequate. I can't do anything. Then listen to God say to you, spot on, friend. That's exactly right. Is that coming as a surprise to you? Are you shaken up over your sin? Are you telling me that's a novel idea that comes as a surprise to you? Friend, listen, let me tell you something, says God. I knew that from the foundations of the world. You inadequate? I know you're inadequate. I didn't make you mine because you're adequate. I didn't make you mine because you could accomplish something. I didn't make you mine because you cleaned up your act and you're one of the most pure, holy people on the block. Huh? I made you mine because I am a God of grace. Rest your case there and pursue it no further. My friend, you are significant tonight simply because God has said you are of worth. And for no other reason. The third reason why it is of critical importance that you grab a hold and understand the grace of God is that your whole assurance of salvation rests upon it. You see, either you're secure because of your performance, or you're secure because of God's performance on your behalf. If you're secure because of your performance, you've got your house built on sand. If you are secure because of God's performance on your behalf, your house is built on the rock. Goethe, the famous German mind, once said, there, with the slightest change in my character, there is not a crime I am incapable of committing. And my friend, that is true for every one of us sitting here tonight. All of us are right there on the edge of the precipice. And with the slightest change in your character, you can fall right over just like that. See, I know, my friend, I'm not trying to play humble pie. I know it vividly burned into my mind that there is not a commandment in the Bible I am incapable of breaking. And every time the derelict in society goes by, instinctively we are to say to ourselves, there go I, but by the grace of God. And if you don't have that in place, then your propensity to evil will deny you your assurance of salvation. And if you do not believe that you're a product of God's grace, then you will doubt your salvation and become preoccupied with it. And what you'll do then is you'll beat the sawdust trail again and again and again, trying to get resaved, going back and getting resaved, and going back and getting it resaved. Or what you'll do is you'll deceive yourself into believing that you're perfect. And that's where the sinless perfectionist people come from. You ask him, when was the last time you sinned? Well, let's see, I think it was about 15 years ago. When the truth of the matter is, it probably wasn't 15 seconds. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Grabbing hold of the grace of God is exceedingly important. Now, my friends, you may feel like this evening you have sat in Theology 101 in Glen Eyre Seminary. And I hope that is not the case. Because as I look at these great truths, and as I see them manifested in the ministry of our Lord Jesus in the lives of people, I find people coming back to these pillars again and again and again. They are foundational to so much of what goes on in our lives. And I hope you'll jump the hurdle of academia and grab a hold of the relevance and applicability of these great truths and burn them deeply into your hearts and minds. Remember, we're not talking about what you know, but what you are. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you tonight for your sovereignty and for your grace. We're all products of it. We revel in it. There are times when we're mystified by it. There are times when it goes out of focus. But, oh God, we don't want to be ungrateful. Thank you for being in control. Thank you for having our best interests at heart. Thank you for being a God of grace. All because of Jesus. Amen.